Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. Hear the word of our God. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and he returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Engelim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." Let us pray again to ask God to bless now these specific words unto us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have read these 12 verses, and now we ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us as we work through them. We pray that you will do a great work of understanding and change in us as we see what your Holy Spirit is teaching your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled the sermon, "The Vision of Spiritual Waters." And the theme, by God's help, that we hope to see here is that the church needs the blessing of the gospel, even as humanity needs water. And you see, we live in a time where we don't exactly understand how much we need the gospel. You see, we are in an age, and I'm thinking specifically of the American church context. We're in an age where the gospel is something which is decided on perhaps once, perhaps twice in certain traditions, maybe three or four times. But there is a singular gospel, a particular time in the life of an individual where you decide for the gospel. But after that, you are able to live a life which doesn't necessarily need the gospel. And so we come to something here, And we see that that's not how the Holy Spirit has intended for the gospel to be. Instead, the Holy Spirit says it's like water. It's like something which, if you don't have, you die. At the most, they say, maybe 3 days without water. And then we die. How long, though, do we think we can go without the Word of God, without the gospel? And what you will find is that we may say with our mouth, yes, we need the gospel, but what do we do with our actions? Are we in the Word every day like it is water that we are needing to drink for life? I remember when I was a young man and I came to my pastor. And I asked my pastor, I said, I would like to be baptized. And I was about 13, so about the age of my oldest daughter. And I knew I wanted to be obedient to Christ. And he was a great pastor. And I knew very little about baptism, except that I knew I wanted to be obedient. But he was a good teacher in his actions. He always would baptize a very specific way. And it was grilled into our heads exactly what baptism was about because of how he did it. He made sure he would always say, you're baptized, you're buried with him in baptism, and you're raised again with his new life. And so you knew that it was somehow connected to the death of Christ and also his resurrection. But exactly what the water meant, symbolized, it wasn't as clear to me. It took some years for it to come, for me to see it in the scriptures. And you'll see here in this text, what the water symbolizes or what it means is very important. And it's an image in the Bible which is vastly used. If I told you it's used in antithetical ways, that means it's used for both judgment and mercy. It symbolizes God's judgment, but also symbolizes God's mercy. Things which are usually opposites. You would be able to think about that quite clearly because you know some stories in the Bible where water was used for God's judgment. You think of Noah. You think of the flood with Pharaoh crossing the Red Sea. And it becomes very clear, but that's not what it means here. But does it mean the opposite of God's judgment? His mercy, his salvation. And we know from the scriptures that this is indeed part of what it means. And this is why. Because we know of where in Psalms it talks about the river of gladness that makes the joy of the city of God. And we know that there's something connected with this happiness that is there. But is it a hedonistic happiness? I don't believe so. I'm going to share with you some New Testament scriptures which I believe teach us what the meaning is here. And so I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you do not want to. But I'm going to turn now to John 7 and read from verse 39 and see if you can pick up what you think these waters are referring to, what they are symbolic of. I'll back up at verse 38. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And you see, the Spirit of God is He is so often the image of this water in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. And so we can see him here as well. But what we have to be cautious of is just thinking of the waters being the Spirit of God merely as the Spirit. Because often in the scriptures, I would say perhaps exclusively, the Spirit of God is always talked about in relation to his works. So that if this water indeed is the Spirit of God, it's not to be viewed merely as the Word of God, but of the Spirit and his works. And let me share with you another verse which shows us of this. And it's why Jesus said it was better for him to go to the Father, that he and the Father may send the Holy Spirit. And why? Why was it good for Jesus to leave? Well, because of what the Holy Spirit would do. And so I'll read from you from John 16, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus is speaking here again. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he goes on there to explain exactly how that will look like. And so this here is the image of the water. It is the image of the Spirit of God and His works in the world and the effects that it will have. And so let me tell you very briefly how we'll move through this. We're going to go and really cherry pick some things out of the first five verses. Interesting things, things that will help us in the last part of these verses. We're really going to spend most of our time from verses 6 to 12. 6 to 7 are transitional verses from 1 to 5 to 8 to 12. Okay? So 8 to 12 will be what we will spend most of our time on. And we will see three things there in 6 to 12 and spend the majority of our time. It's very interesting that verses 6 to 12 is a chiasm. That is a particular type of Hebrew poetry, and it also helped them memorize things. And I want to make sure that I very briefly tell you how that works. A chiasm has at its apex, if you think about it as a pyramid, at its apex is the emphasis that the writer wants to put on a particular prophecy or piece of poetry that he's writing. And so often there's steps in that pyramid. Let's say A and then B, and then there's that emphasis. And then you go down that pyramid, and you'll notice that in that pyramid, things line up. They're the same theme across there. So if he's talking about a repentance and believing, and then there's an emphasis of what he really wants to let people know, he'll talk about believing again, and he'll talk about repentance again to round out. And that's how a chiasm works. And it's here as well. We'll see it in verses 8 to 10, building up to that apex of that pyramid. And that verse 11 is the emphasis that is being thrown here. And then verse 12 steps down that pyramid. And so we're going to look at it in this way. We're going to see in the virtues of the waters a gospel experience. And we're going to see at the top of that pyramid the gospel warning. And then as we work down that pyramid, we'll see in verse 12 that gospel perseverance. But the first five verses is the vision of the waters themselves. And so let us just look briefly together at a couple things which can help us understand exactly what is going on in the latter portion. The first thing I would like to point out to you is that look at the source of the waters. You'll look at verse 1 and you'll see that the waters flow from inside the temple. The Hebrew there is the house. It's just house. And that's what they often would call the temple because it was the house of God. It was the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of the triune God. And so you have as the source of the waters, number one, the temple. But notice that it doesn't merely come out from the temple. It also flows from within the temple compounds through the altar. Do you see that at the very end of verse 1? How it flows from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, implying that it goes through the altar. And so we see here where there's a triune nature of the source of the waters. It flows, we can even say, from God the Father through the Lamb's altar, through God the Son. And the water itself symbolizes God the Holy Spirit. And so you can see the work of our God as He is Father, Son, Spirit here, right here in this prophecy. I want you also to notice some things in regard to the direction of the waters. You'll see in verse 2. that he, that's the man with this measuring stick, and we learn from back in chapter 40 that he looks like bronze, which tells us this is a Christophany. This man is a pre-incarnate Christ. He leads Ezekiel out the north gate. So if you can imagine here how things were set up back then, let's say up is north, down is south, this way is east and that way is west. You would have the tabernacle set up lengthwise facing eastward. Its door would face eastward. Its altar would be eastward. And the gates would be, there would be a north gate, a south gate, a west gate, an east gate. But notice he leads him up through the north gate. But the waters are flowing eastward. Why does Christ, let's say, lead him up through the north gate? Why not go through the east, through which the waters are flowing? And I wish we had more time to spend on this, because this would be such a good sermon in and of itself. But if we look at Leviticus 1, we look at 2 Chronicles 4, we learn that the north gate was the place where the sacrifices were washed. It's where they were cleansed. You had, of course, at the altar, the killing of the sacrifice. And you had the sprinkling of the sacrifice. And you had the burning of a portion of the sacrifice. But some of that sacrifice was given to the priest. And before it would be given to the priest, it would be washed. And of course, why was that? Because the worshiper, during that sacrifice, transferred, by symbolism, transferred his sins to that lamb. And so it's now unclean. It's now, that perfect lamb is now filled with the sin of the worshiper. And so if the priest was to eat, if the priest was to partake of this sacrifice, it must be washed. And so where was it sent to be washed? It was the northern gate. Isn't it interesting that Christ leads Ezekiel through the northern gate? Another thing to notice is that this water is flowing eastward. Now, eastward is, if you were to talk to someone who lived in Israel, would be like saying flowing to the desert. Okay, that's the desert places. You would go through, you would come to Bethany, and it would still be kind of hilly, and it would be green, but you would go down into a plain. And at that plain, at the base, past Bethany, you get into the desert regions. And as you keep going, there's the Dead Sea. And so it's very odd for this water to be going towards the desert, because isn't it going to be dried up? And then if you really take this to heart, you'll see how the waters, if they are the Spirit and His works here on earth, it so often seems that it will be dried up by the desert of this earth. And it's interesting in these first five verses also to notice how every 1,000 cubits, it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. Just to give you an idea, 4,000 cubits, it's a little bit less than a mile and a half. So if you're going from a trickle water out of this door, and just a mile, a little less than a mile and a half later, you have a river you cannot even swim in, you know there's something divine going on. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, that this is a divine work. It's interesting to see what commentators had said about this. Some of them have said that this is the progressive ages of the gospel church. And they'll say, you know, the ankles was Acts 2 to 9, and up to the waist was Acts 10 to 20, and so forth. But if you really see what all the different commentators say in regard to what is in common, it is this, that the gospel of Christ will ever abound by the Spirit to His church, no matter what's in the way. No matter what's in the way. And so that's some of our cherry picking there in the first five verses. Now let's go to the transition verse, and then we'll get into the meat of what we want to go through here. And so the transition verses starts with a question. Do you see that in verse 6? So Christ, or the man with the measuring reed, said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Have you seen this? The Hebraic expression here is not asking him if his eyesight is able to see well. Does he have 20/20 vision? No, it's saying, do you understand? It's a question of the mind. And this is important because, like Ezekiel, we have this problem with the mind. We have a problem with comprehending the things of God. The things of God are not all apparent to us. And this, as we start to look at these verses, we're going to have a profound sense of this. So let me read from you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, specifically. Listen to what he says. And I believe this is what Christ is asking Ezekiel, this is what Christ is asking us. He says this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. You see, in verse 6, this is especially our solution to this question. Congregation, do you see this? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we want to see the gospel here in Ezekiel 47, we must see Jesus Christ. We must look into the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can see in these three things, Jesus Christ, a gospel experience, a gospel warning, and a gospel perseverance. And so let us hurry on now to verse 8, and we'll spend some time here. Now, chiasms sometimes are evenly distributed. This one here is not. This one here, you have verses 8, 9, and 10 going up that pyramid. Verse 11 is at emphasis, and then you got 12. It all compacts that other side of that pyramid down the other side. We're going to, in our treatment of this, I wanted to preach in the same way the chiasm is found. I'm going to spend more time here going up the pyramid, and then we'll go faster down the pyramid, okay? And I know you guys will be happy about that fast part. So we'll do gospel experience, and we'll spend some time here in verse 8. So we have this water. This water, which is the Spirit of God and His works on this earth. Listen to what it says. We'll remind ourselves in verse 8. Christ said to Ezekiel, this water flows towards the eastern region. It goes down into the valley and it enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And so the Dead Sea, I have a sister-in-law which has been there, and I've been able to talk to her about it since I have not been there myself. And she says it's stinky. It's a place of death. And often the prophets of God would use it as an example of a life which is apart from God, which is perishing. But notice here that these waters flowing forth from the temple go to that very Dead Sea, and it heals those waters. And we see the very first point here of a gospel experience. A gospel experience is a healing experience. We see it at the end of verse 8. We also see it as it's repeated in verse 9. And this healing experience is one which is personal. And we have within us the problem of original sin. We have within us the problem of a nature always fighting us to do that which we do not want to do that which is against God. And so let me read from you how Jesus put this very same problem as he was teaching us about ourselves. He says in Matthew 13, I'll read it to you as he's talking now about a whole people. He says this, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Do you feel the agony here, which the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing as He came to His own and His own did not receive Him? And this isn't just the Jews that have this problem. This is a problem which we have all together. It's a problem we have from within us. And it hurts to think of ourselves in this way, to think that we don't have the ability in our own minds to think on Christ, to what logic. Isn't logical something we all have? But our logic is broken, and therefore we must look into the face of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of this healing that has to happen. It reminds me of something like what a burn victim would experience. A burn victim, a very bad burn victim, would have to have his wounds cleaned, and that's painful, and that hurts, but it's necessary for the healing. And a healing experience when the gospel comes to us is one which it hurts. And I'll give you some testimony of where the Spirit of God has come in His power. And there was not joy at first. There was mourning. There was crying. And this is something that happens to us personally. And this is something which we all must have if we're truly having a gospel experience. But it's not just something that's personal. It is national as well. And we'll deal some more with that national healing as we go down that pyramid. But let's continue going up. Look at another gospel experience here shown in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live." Will live. And then look at the end of verse 9 as well. It says, everything will live wherever the river goes. And so, a number of things here. This quickening experience, this life-giving experience that happens is one which is not from our decision. It's one which comes from wherever the river goes. Or as it says in John, that the Spirit of God is like the wind, and we can't see where it's going, but it just blows wherever it will go. And the Spirit of God is the same way. The Spirit of God, when it comes to us in the gospel, it comes to us sovereignly. It comes to us in its own power. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. But what does that new life look like in us? Well, the first thing is those things which were dead, those things which were wounds, are things which are now healed and given new life. And so let's look in John where this is explained even more. I'll read for you John 5, verse 25. And this is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." And so this quickening experience is one which we're not able to do by ourselves. And you can think about it this way. You remember Lazarus. You remember Lazarus was dead. You remember Lazarus was wrapped up in his grave clothes. You remember he was in his tomb. And you remember he could not hear. There was no hearing within him. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And those ears which could not hear could then hear by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a quickening in Lazarus. And that new life created in Lazarus is an example of that gospel experience, which is a quickening experience. But it's not an experience which is unique in that we hear God's voice and then we go about our own business. No, this quickening experience that happens in the gospel is one where we hear God's voice and we obey. We obey. And you know this from singing the Psalms. You know in Psalm 1, for example, that we meditate on the law of God day and night. That's what Jesus did. That's what his people will do in him. And when we hear God's voice and there's that quickening experience in the gospel, then we will go forth to do those good works which are appointed for us, that we may testify to that new life with it. And it's not a type of obedience which is one with grit teeth. It's not obedience for obedience's sake. You see, this new obedience that comes as a result of this quickening experience in the gospel is one which comes from where we're given new purpose. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about this new purpose that we have. And this is more than just purpose. This here is position. Status as well. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 2, this is verses 5 to 7. Even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have a new purpose as a result of this quickening experience in the gospel. We obey Christ Jesus to testify of his exceeding riches, of his grace, of his kindness towards us, and we sit with him. You see, Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he did that so that we may sit with him by his Spirit in us. And so the Spirit of God comes to us in the gospel. There's a healing experience. There's a quickening experience. There's also a revival experience as well. And we'll see that. As you go to Ezekiel 47, you'll see that in verse 9 and 10. 9 in the middle, but verse 10 most appropriately. And so let us review here. You look in the middle, verse 9. You'll look where it says, there, right after it says, wherever the rivers go, we'll live. It says this, there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. A very great multitude of fish. Well, what are these fish? Well, you know them. Jesus talked about it so often, did he not? He said to his disciples, I will make you fishers of men. And fish here stands for those who have this gospel experience. And now let's look at verse 10. Because now he really elaborates on this point. This revival experience that happens. It says, it shall be that fishermen, gospel ministers, will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Engelim. Now, that's two places on the Dead Sea. We know where En-Gedi is. That's on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea. Now, En-Engelim, we're not exactly sure where it is, but we can pretty much tell from context it's kind of the other side of the Dead Sea. They're basically saying that the rivers are going to be so huge here that it's going to be like the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be far and wide, and from one side to the other side of it, there will be the ability for gospel ministers, for fishermen, to go out and cast forth their nets, and they'll have it in abundance. They'll be sinking their ships when they catch these fish. Why? Because their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea. Exceedingly many. This revival experience is the experience of Christ's church throughout its history. And I would like to share with you some testimonies here that will get all of us, my hope is, to be looking at this history. There is a wonderful PCA blog that goes through church history that shows a lot of these things. There's a wonderful Law College blog which goes through the history of the church, and it will highlight these revivals. And I believe that these revivals are not just something which we should gloss over. I think it's like those stones. You remember the stones that God commanded Joshua to put up? He said, when you go over the Jordan, because remember it was split just like the Red Sea, and they went across it with the Ark of the Covenant like on dry ground. And after where the priests set their foot, Joshua was told by God, take 12 stones, set it up as a memorial, as a testimony, as a witness to my work. The Spirit of God has come out like waters, and He continues to do His work. It didn't stop at Pentecost. It continues forward. And these revivals, which we have richly, richly recorded for us in history, is something like these stones. We can look back at them. We can be amazed at the work of God. We can see the revival experience which the gospel has on individuals and on nations and on churches. What do you see in a revival experience? A couple things you see is you see conversions. Notice what the text says. The fish will be a great multitude. The fish will be a great multitude. And I wanted to share with you, I have three different revival stories I thought that most of you would be unfamiliar with. That way it would be new, and perhaps you would be willing to research it in the future. And so, one that I wanted to bring to your attention, it was something that I have found actually in newspaper articles. So I want you to imagine this. The Spirit of God comes down, and He does such a great work that the secularists are writing about it. It's the Ulster Revival of 1859. So, long time ago, but not too long ago. A lot we're used to hearing about the revivals, you know, Great Awakening. But 1859, yes, let me tell you a little bit about this revival. Okay, it was at Kells and Connor in Antrim County. So that's going to be in Ulster, okay, the northern part of Ireland. Notice this. And this was the days where they didn't have, this isn't Billy Graham revivals, okay? It's not like, come forward and sign a card and we'll count you as like a convert. It's not like that. But they didn't have that back then. What they had back then was people who went to the pastor's house afterwards crying. And then they became part of the church because they were truly converted. So let me tell you this story. 100,000 souls converted in the Ulster Revival. Not just in Ulster now, because it spread. And that's often what happens in revivals. The Spirit of God comes and it spreads like wildfire. It went across to Scotland and in many places in England as well. So this is what happened. It began with, guess what? Laymen or non-gospel ministers. There was a pastor, John Hamilton Moore, of the Connor Presbyterian Church. And he... a couple of his laymen came up to him and said, hey, we want to start a prayer meeting. He was like, yeah, that's great. Start a prayer meeting and a Bible study. They began that in 1857. By 1859, that prayer meeting grew to 16 prayer meetings. And the people, well, after these prayers, they were so desirous for preaching. So the ministers came later. It's something which reminds me that revival is truly the work of God. And He works through His people. And you don't got to be a gospel minister for that. It can be you, it can be me, who are not gospel ministers, who can begin praying for revival. And that's what they did. And so I read in one article how one, these preachings that happened, how what a typical Sunday service was like during this revival period. And I thought you would find this interesting. This is what how they described it in the article. Our Sabbath services are continuous from 9 in the morning until 10 at night. We're engaged from 9 to 12 p.m. in prayer meetings for the young. And then from 12 to 2 p.m. in public service. That's like this worship service. And then from 2 to 4 p.m. in prayer meetings again. From 5 to 8 p.m. we go to the evening service. And then finally in our evening prayer meeting, it goes until 10. And so that was the Spirit of God working in God's people to desire to pray. The desire to pray. And that's part of this revival experience. It drives God's people to pray. It drives God's people to pray within the context of the church, getting together and asking for revival, because you will not receive that which you do not ask for. Another thing we see in the text is we see that there was many kinds of fish. There was fish all of the great sea. There was a diversity, of which I take to understand that, as it says in Revelation chapter 5, that there will be multitudes of people. It's not going to be just American Christians in heaven. It's not just going to be Scottish Christians in heaven. No, there's going to be every tribe language represented in heaven. And this is also seen true in revivals. In revival experience, it doesn't just hit the American church, a Scottish church. It hits the Korean church as well. And so I was happy to see in Jonathan's bookshelf downstairs the Korean Pentecost and the sufferings that followed, a little book about the Korean revival of 1907. And what I really love about this revival is it shows what true revival looks like. It not only starts with prayer and the seeking of God's people for revival, but it also begins with sorrow. Here's a little bit of that history. Pyongyang, okay, so this would be North Korea, 1907. A bunch of Presbyterian missionaries go there, some of them dying to bring the gospel to that land. In January 1907, across 2 weeks, the Presbyterian seminary there, so they had preached the gospel enough to raise up churches and a seminary, they held a Bible conference with about 1,500 Korean men. I bet you those seeds are still there in North Korea. I'm so excited by modern current events, because I believe we're going to see what God has done in that wasted land, even amongst a tyrant. But listen to what he did back in 1907. The Spirit of God visited the preaching of Kil Sung-ju, resulting in his personal confession of sins. Hundreds of others followed him in public confession of sins. So the little book called The Korean Pentecost is written by William Blair and Bruce Hunt, which were the American missionaries supporting the Presbyterian work there. They were raising up indigenous missionaries in Korea. And it was really neat when I read that book, where Reverend Blair said that it was the worst experience for him, because this gentleman, which confessed sin, confessed of having bad feelings toward him. Something he had said, and he didn't intend anything bad by it, but the Korean gentleman took a grudge. He took offense, and he had a grudge for many, many years. And the Spirit of God, when it came upon the Korean church, and this revival was mighty, they saw their conversions were so mighty, they doubled in size. They had to split presbyteries in order to oversee all the new churches. This started in something that was painful. There had to be a healing that happened first before revival could happen. There was a confession of sin. And that's part of the revival experience. A third part of a revival experience, you'll see that it's not really something which comes from self-reliance. It's not something which comes from we having all our ducks in a row because we're so great of a church, or we do this so great, or we're so pure in worship. That's not what revival is all about. No. Instead, revival comes from the places where God can get the most glory, where man is weakness, so the glory of God can be highlighted, can be emphasized. And this happened in Cambuslang. The Cambuslang revival was a Scottish revival of the 18th century. Okay, and you can read about it in Arthur Fawcett's book, is where I read about it. And I wanted to share just a little bit of the history because I thought it was comical that the minister, William McCulloch, it was said of him, this is how great of a preacher he was. Scottish churches have their communion seasons, which last from Thursday to Monday. They preach every day. Well, they rotate their preachers. Well, when it came time for William McCulloch to preach, it was said of him that he was such a poor preacher that the alehouses would fill up when it was his turn to preach. And so hopefully, Mercado's or whatever is over here won't fill up from our preaching here today. But this was something that's interesting. Guess who God used? Pastor McCulloch. Yes, that awful preacher that no one could stand and went to the alehouse. Listen to what happened. He's preaching on Thursday, 18 February, 1742. And it had this effect. 50 people followed him back to his manse, expressing a strong conviction of sin. There it is again. And fearing the dreadful punishment in the next life. That began such a great influx of people to Campus Lang that McCulloch started giving sermons and instructions daily. And this continued for 7 to 8 months until the fall. This is how the people were affected. Listen to their own testimonies. We were bewailing our lost and undone condition by nature. We were calling ourselves enemies of God, despisers of our precious Christ, declaring that we were unworthy to live on the face of the earth, that we were unworthy, and we saw the mouth of hell open to receive us, and we heard the shrieks of the damned cry out to us. And so there you have what happens in some of the experiences of revival that comes. The church sees conversions. The church sees great multitudes. The church sees many kinds. It's like an overflowing river. Verse 11 is the top of our pyramid. It's the gospel warning. It's fitting that it's there. Because once you have seen this gospel experience, this healing, this quickening, this revival, you see where it would be so easy to think that you're okay. But look at the warning here. Do you see it as a warning? But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. These marshes are still there. You can Google Mesopotamian marshes, and you'll see where there's portions of the Jordan or Euphrates where that river overflows its banks, and it goes out, but then it recedes back. And there's a bunch of marshland on the other side of those banks. And what happens because of the arid environment is it evaporates, but it leaves its salt behind. And eventually, over time, because of that environment, those waters are like not as salty as the Dead Sea, but salty enough not to have life. They're given over to salt. They're given over to death. They're marshes and swamps of death. And I want to plead with you today that this gospel warning is not only for all of us, but it's for some of us in particular. It's for some of us who have experienced some of these overflowing waters. Perhaps your home was full of the gospel. Perhaps you saw the Spirit of God. You tasted Him in family worship. You tasted Him from the mouth of your father or your mother in your home. But boys and girls, let me plead with you that this gospel warning is that your faith of your mother, the faith of your father, the faith of your family is not your faith unless you take it as your own. Do you want to be like a marsh? Given over to the death that accompanies salt? Because let me tell you what will happen. The waters overflow the banks, but then it recedes. You go out from that home where that gospel is. And what are you going to do? Are you going to come to that river? Or are you going to stay without faith? Are you going to own it for yourself so that you're like a tree planted by the waterside? Or are you going to reject the water of life? This warning is that there's no healing unless it's your faith. There's no life. There's only salt unless it's your faith as well as your family's faith. There's a danger for covenant children to think that they are okay, like the Jews who said, I have Abraham as my father. There's a danger also for the church-going Christian who thinks that by going to church, he's okay. But the gospel warning is that you're not okay unless you believe in Jesus Christ, that you have that knowledge of salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Not in church. Not in the bare reading of the Scripture, but in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced Him? This gospel experience is the question before us and the emphasis in our text. But then we quickly go down verse 12 and we go down that pyramid, that chiasm, to gospel perseverance. And I've tried in these subpoints to show you how they relate to what has come before. And so the first thing we see in verse 12 in this gospel perseverance is a revival perseverance, okay? Like the revival experience, okay? Let me show you what I mean. This idea of perseverance comes from this idea of abundance. Abundance. So look at it in verse 12 and we'll try to pick that out, okay? So Ezekiel goes and he looks along the bank of the river, on this side, on that side, what does he see? He sees this. Growing on each side is all trees. All kinds of trees used for food. There's an abundance of trees. And those trees answer to what was the fish on the other side of that chiasm, on the other side of that pyramid, okay? And so we know this from Scripture as well, that trees are used by the prophets, the trees are used by our reading today. John the Baptist said, what, the axe is set to the root of the trees. What was the trees? It was the Jews. It was the people. And so we see this richly in the Scriptures. I'm going to read just one to you. Isaiah 61, we'll look at verse 3. It says this, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And so you see the trees are the people of God, those planted within the church, partaking of the waters on this side and on that side. And so there's this revival perseverance. You see, in the church, there will always be an abounding of the Spirit of God and His works applying what Christ has purchased. So there's this revival perseverance. There was a time where the Spirit of God would be poured out on a nation about every 10 years. We could see that in history. But then there came to be this time of the Enlightenment where there was a glorification of reason above revelation. And that was a time that put us and our Western religion, our Western understanding, into a time of a desert. And we're in a desert right now until we can glorify revelation again above reason and bare logic. And I can tell you, though, that even in the desert, there will be trees. But you must be close to that river. And so there's going to be this revival perseverance. This Spirit's going to come to our hearts and our churches individually and give us the life that we need, to give us the conversions that we need to be sustained throughout the ages so that the gates of hell will never be able to overtake it. There's this revival perseverance. It's seen in this verse in the diversity of trees, answering to the diversity of fishes which came before. It's also seen in the diversity of fruit. You notice it said trees for meat. Trees for meat. It reminds us that if we're the trees, then we have that fruit of the Spirit. Partaken of the water, which is the Spirit of God, we give forth the fruit of the Spirit. And it's good for meat. This is how we're going to feed one another. It's that koinonia. It's that fellowship, that coming together and partaking of the goodness given to one another. And it's unique. Do you know we each have a weakness here? Do you know each and every one of us need someone else? And I'm not just talking about wives, although this is true, but I'm also talking about you and me. You and I need one another. I need your strength because it's my weakness. And so there's this revival perseverance that comes with the Spirit of God and the gospel work which He is giving us. Number two, we also see here an ever-quickening perseverance. And that answers back to that quickening experience. We see it here in verse 12 where it says that the fruit is unfailing. Do you see it there in the middle where it says their leaves will not wither and their fruit will never fail? This life-giving experience that comes in conversion must continue to be given. The gospel is something which is a daily thing that must be given to us. And you see these fruits are ever available for us. Our faith will always be able to be sustained. That's what is given to us in the sacrament. We can see it visually as we partake of the blood of Christ symbolizing the wine in the cup and also His body broken for us. That is us partaking of this life-giving perseverance which comes to us as we gather together and as we partake of one another. And the fruit given to us. The last thing we see here in this gospel perseverance is this ever-healing perseverance. This ever-healing perseverance. We see it there where it talks not only about the unfading leaves, but also that the leaves is for medicine. Or the leaves are for healing. Answering back to that gospel experience of healing. You see here that gospel experience can not only be an individual healing, but also a national healing. And it is prophesied to be as such. Water in this text alone is also symbolized to be the nations. That Dead Sea that will be healed is the nations. And this is not something which will just go away, recede back on the other side of its banks. No, it will be an ever healing. Those trees will ever give forth their green leaf. There's not a winter in the gospel. With gospel perseverance, those leaves are available ever for the healing of the saints and for the healing of the nations. I'm going to read that from you from Revelation. And it'd be a good thing to read on in that context in Revelation 17. Because it really gives a vivid picture there of that beauty. Revelation 17 and verse 15. You guys can hear it. The Lamb, in verse 14, it says, "The Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then He said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tons." That's how we know that the nations are often symbolized. But look what happens to these nations. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. This is in the throne room of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, sound familiar, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so if we think of ourselves as this tree, and as our lives and the actions of our lives, the leaves of the tree, you can see how we are a testimony to the gospel. And when they see, when the church is transformed, the nation sees and says, "I want what they have." And that testimony of Jesus Christ is one which they reach out for and they will bow to Him as King of nations. There's an ever-healing perseverance. And so we went up the pyramid, we went down the pyramid. And I leave you with this. Do you see that the church needs the blessings of the gospel every day? as humanity needs water. Have you had this gospel experience? Do you see the warning? If you do not believe, and when you do believe, do you see that wonderful perseverance which the gospel will give you in the face of Jesus Christ? Let us pray.